Acts 8, the chapter in which we move ahead of the guys teaching Acts in big church. I was a sophomore in college at the University of Illinois when I crossed over from death to life, from not knowing Jesus to being an all-in believer in Christ. One day on campus, one of my friends, one of my classmates, was passing out flyers inviting people to that evening's performance of an illusionist magician who was with Campus Crusade for Christ. And when I got the flyer in my hand, I got very excited about going to see a wonderful performance that cost all of $1 until I got to the very bottom of the flyer and saw that it was sponsored by a campus religious organization, and I didn't want to have any part of that. But I couldn't stop thinking about it all day long, and so I went to see this illusionist magician, and that's where I really heard the gospel for the first time. Although I had grown up in church, I'd learned a lot about Jesus, but I never had heard that He, as God's Son, had died on the cross for my sins, and I personally needed to trust in Him for dying in my place, staying dead 3 days, coming back to life, and offering an abundant life to me as a sophomore college student. And I needed to personally put my trust in Christ, and then everything would change. That's where I heard about a God-shaped hole in every human heart, and I suddenly realized that I had one of those. And so my prayer of salvation consisted of one word: yes! That's what I did. I just threw open the doors of my heart, and I said yes. And Jesus Christ was faithful, and He came in, and He started changing everything. But not immediately. It took a while for my thinking to change, because I had spent, at that point, it was either 19 or 20 years, fully immersed in the values of the world, the culture of the world, and I thought the way the world did. And so my friend, who had invited me to see Andre Cole, started taking me to church and introducing me to Bible studies and that kind of thing. And I remember just a few weeks after becoming a Christian, being over at his fraternity, and for some reason he took me up to his room, and I remember looking at his bed thinking, I'm going to sleep with him here someday. I fortunately kept that thought to myself. But apparently I must have mentioned it to somebody of my new friends. I started making all kinds of new friends in Campus Crusade, which today goes by the name Crew. Because when I told them what I was thinking about, you know, just being sexual with one of my friends, because that's what you do if you're a college student, at least whoever it was that I was talking to, all of the color didn't drain out of their face, and they didn't say anything in the moment. But the next thing I knew, I was handed a little cassette tape by Josh McDowell called Maximum Sex. And the whole thing was about explaining a biblical view of sexuality. That's when I discovered that God requires, for our good, that sex needs to be contained within the marriage bed of one man and one woman in a committed relationship for life. And there is no room for any sexual expression outside of marriage. What I discovered when someone handed me that cassette tape called Maximum Sex is that there's a lot that needs to change when we become believers, and we need to let go of our old ways of doing life and our old ways of thinking. When I read Acts 8 and I came across this guy, Simon, I thought, I understand Simon, because he did the same thing that I did. He was trying to plug the new power and the new dynamics of a relationship with Christ into his old life. And it really doesn't work very well at all. Simon was a lot like me, and probably a lot like some of you. You may be there right now. It's possible that this is something that God is working with you on, to say, trying to plug your old life into new ways of doing life with Jesus doesn't work. I remember when my kids were little, we had a Tupperware ball that was one of my favorite toys for them. And there were shapes in the ball that matched the shapes of little plastic pieces, and you had to line them up. And the plus sign wouldn't fit in the circle hole, and the square little plastic piece wouldn't go in the pentagon shape. You have to put the shapes in the right holes. And this is a great picture of the fact that when you become a Christian and you have a relationship with Christ, you have to put the right parts together. Acts 8 is a pivotal chapter, and it introduces us to the new ways of doing things in a couple of different ways. The main verse for the whole book of Acts, you may remember, is Acts 1:8, which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, had happened in Jerusalem. That's where the X is on the map. But then, after Jerusalem, the movement is outward to Judea and Samaria, which is the next, basically the next circle out. And we even have a foreshadowing in this chapter of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, which is the third part of Acts 1:8, because if you see the two dots, Gaza and Ethiopia are a long, long way apart. And Ethiopia is a long way from Israel. And God had plans for the gospel to go out into the ends of the earth. When I introduced the book of Acts, I said that really the better name for this book, rather than the Acts of the Apostle, would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through some of the apostles. And in Acts 8 alone, I counted 8 acts of the Holy Spirit. 4 of them are in the first 8 verses. Now, in the rest of the chapter, we'll see him at work through Philip, where he's acting in 2 different stories. Let's take a look at those 4 acts of the Holy Spirit in those first 8 verses of this chapter. First of all, the church gets scattered after Stephen is martyred, and things become very difficult for Christians. And just as Jesus had said, you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria, and he needed to push them out to Judea and Samaria, the church gets scattered so that they would fulfill Jesus' prophecy. Then we see that the Holy Spirit empowers Philip as he shares the gospel in Samaria. Now, there are 2 Philips in the New Testament. There is the Apostle Philip, who was one of the 12 who hung with Jesus for 3 years. This is not that Philip. This is a Hellenistic deacon. This is a Greek-speaking deacon who worked alongside Stephen. He was one of the leaders in the first church in Jerusalem. Stephen was the first martyr in the church, and it's said that his blood was the seed of the church, and things just started exploding after Stephen's martyrdom. Philip is part of the fruit of Stephen's death. He's kind of Stephen's downline, so to speak. The Holy Spirit empowered Philip to do signs and wonders, to cast out demons, to do all kinds of healings, and to preach powerfully. And the third act of the Holy Spirit is that he enabled people to respond to the gospel and be saved. When people cross over from death into life, when they cross from being deaf to the words of God to being hearing, from being blind to the God at work to be able to see him, those are all acts of the Holy Spirit, and he's still doing that today. Anytime someone becomes a believer, it's the Holy Spirit in action. The fourth act of the Holy Spirit in those first 8 verses is that there was great joy in the city because of Philip's ministry. Joy, whenever we see joy in the New Testament especially, that is a signpost pointing to the Holy Spirit. He is at work wherever there is joy. One of the things I just had to stop and look at as I was studying this chapter is that, of course, there was joy in the city when all kinds of lame and crippled and paralyzed people were getting healed. That is very exciting, and there's going to be a lot of joy when healing happens. But it doesn't always happen. Just this week, I posted a new update on Facebook about the stem cell update that I had done. I had a stem cell treatment done in June with the hope that it would bring some relief for the amount of pain, some of the weakness, but mainly the pain that I have from post-polio and from arthritis in my hips. That means that literally every step hurts to walk. And after about 10 weeks or so, I got a little bit of a bump in terms of a little bit of relief. I stopped groaning and crying out in pain every time I was getting into the car, which was a big step. My son particularly appreciated that. It's painful to hear people that you love cry out in pain. And so that was helpful that the pain level came down, maybe 10 to 20%, but then I hit my peak and I started sliding backwards. And I'm back where I, pretty much where I started. And I have had to ask myself, okay, this is not Acts 8. The Holy Spirit is not healing me as he did so many people through Philip. What happens if I still have joy despite the fact that he doesn't heal me? Is it possible that maybe God gets even more glory through joy without healing than if he had healed me? Or even if he had given me the relief that I was looking for? If that's his plan, then I'm going to be good with it, because he always does what is best. Philip taking the gospel to Samaria was a big deal. And if you did this study, you saw why there was a breach in the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were a mixed race, both genetically and spiritually, of Jews and pagans. That happened after the exile by the king of Assyria. The Samaritans were known to be idolaters because they clung to their hometown gods, while at the same time they were taught to fear Yahweh. This is back in the Old Testament. There was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans knew that Jews looked down their noses at the Samaritans and thought, you're not good enough. You're not like us. You're the them. Monday's Join the Journey reading, which is Watermark's Bible reading program that has about, I think there's 14 or 15,000 people worldwide walking through the scriptures with us Monday through Friday. Monday's reading was in John 4, where Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well. And John tells us in that chapter that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, which is why this woman was blown away that Jesus just started a conversation with her and asked her for something to drink. That was a perfect example of the us-them situation. Like, why are you talking to me? You're Jewish and I'm Samaritan. You don't talk to us. We're the them and you're the us. What? Why are you even talking to me? The worst insult that the religious leaders could think of when they wanted to diss Jesus was when they said, aren't we right that you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? This was in John 8, 48. The worst thing they could think of to say to Jesus was, you're a Samaritan, aren't you? There was not a good situation between Jews and Samaritans. There was even a time when Jesus and his 12 were in Samaria, and they didn't have Motel 6s back then, when it's like, ooh, we need a place to sleep. You would go to the city square, and people would open their homes in hospitality to you and say, oh, you need a place to stay? Come to my house. But in this town in Samaria, nobody would invite them in because they were Jews. And John says to him, the apostle John says, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Now, yeah, James and John were known as the sons of thunder. That's one of the reasons why. It's like, dude, let's just wipe them out, huh? You know, Jesus says, no, no. There's lots of conflict there, lots of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. But Jesus didn't hate the Samaritans. He healed 10 lepers. At least one of them was a Samaritan. He revealed himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman at the well. And when God, as Jesus, wanted to describe what a good neighbor looked like, he held up the example of a Samaritan, the good Samaritan. Jesus loved the Samaritans. He was unlike all the other Jews. And see, in the midst of that culture, the Holy Spirit sends Philip to Samaria to take them the good news. Now, chapter 8 has two stories of how the Spirit uses Philip to grow the church. The first story is in verses 9 through 25, where we see Simon the magician in the celebrity culture. This chapter of the Bible shows us that celebrity culture is not a 2016 new thing. People were very excited about having Simon around them. He made a very comfortable living as a magician, as an illusionist. Now, we don't know from the text if what he did was sleight of hand, like Andre Cole, the one who shared the gospel with me. There's no magic involved. It's all, the hand is quicker than the eye. Or it could have been dark magic powered by demons. We don't know from the text which one it was. But the important thing is that Simon was a powerful and a popular man. He was a celebrity. And so when Simon heard the gospel and believed and was baptized along with other people, I mean, it probably pushed the people in that area of Samaria toward Christ more, because that's why we have celebrity endorsements, because people will get on board if a celebrity endorses someone or something. So Simon stuck like glue to Philip. He was amazed at the signs and wonders that Philip did. He was intrigued by these signs and wonders, because what Philip was doing was a different kind of magic than what he did. It's like, hey, guy, what is it that you're doing here? Let me see that. Word got to Jerusalem that people in Samaria were coming to faith. And so the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria to check this out. You read in this chapter that the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon these believers, even though they had believed and they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not come on them yet. So Peter and John show up, and in talking to these believers, okay, who do you say Jesus is? By their answers, he could tell that they really had trusted in Christ. If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus to you? If you have a question, something like, if your answer is something like, well, I think he was a really good man who did good things, then we need to have a further conversation. Because Jesus didn't claim to be a good man who did good things. He claimed to be God. And he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life 3 days later. And that's exactly what he did, proving that he really was God. And Jesus was the promised Messiah that had been promised since Adam and Eve. That's when the beginning promise came. But back to Samaria, as Peter and John were talking to these people and say, who do you say Jesus is? They understood. Peter and John understood. They got it. They understood who Jesus was. So they laid hands on these believers, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's been suggested that maybe something spectacular happened when the Holy Spirit came down on them. Maybe it was something like Pentecost. Maybe there were tongues of fire over them, because whatever it was, Simon was extremely impressed by this display of power that happened when the Holy Spirit came on them. That makes sense to me. We can't know that. That is one of the videos I want to check out in heaven. What happened when the gospel went to Samaria and they laid hands on the people and the Holy Spirit came upon them? What happened? what I love is that idea that it was something like a mini Pentecost, because there is this really sweet irony going on in this chapter. Remember, I told you that John had previously asked, hey, Lord, you wanted me to call down fire from heaven on these guys and blast them? Now, here's John calling on the Spirit of God to fall from heaven like fire, probably, and come upon these new believers, not to blow them out and wipe them off the face of the planet, but to fill them just as the Holy Spirit had filled and empowered himself and the other apostles and the small amount of believers on Pentecost Sunday. What a wonderful change of heart that happened in the Apostle John. I think about that change of heart, and I'm kind of wondering, if this is true, if there was something spectacular that happened when the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritan believers, I'm kind of wondering if the day that John asked Jesus, do you want me to call down fire from heaven on these guys and wipe them off the face of the planet, if the Holy Spirit, knowing full well what was going to be happening, not in the too distant future, when John would be asking the Holy Spirit to come onto these disciples, is the Holy Spirit just sitting there giggling to himself? You know, it's like, oh, dude, wait till you see what I'm going to be doing through you in just a very short time. I see, that's part of the video that I want to find out what happened. So now, if there was a question in your Bible study, and it has been talked about for many, many years among theologians, why did the Spirit wait to baptize the believers in Samaria till after they received their water baptism? We cannot know for sure. The text does not tell us. And whenever the text doesn't say, we can't say, I definitively know that this is the way it is. But maybe we might come up with some ideas. It could be that the new believers must be embraced as full-fledged members of the church by the Jewish Christians. Who better to validate their faith than two apostles from Jerusalem? When Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, they witnessed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was God's seal on their conversion. Peter and John were convinced that their belief in Christ was real and true. And so here are these Samaritans who had always been looked down on by the Jews getting the seal of approval from the Jewish, not just believers, the Jewish apostles. The new believers also, they needed those apostles to affirm and confirm them, that they had equal standing with them, with the Jewish Christians in the church. Just as the Jerusalem Jews needed confirmation of the Samaritans' faith and conversion, the Samaritan believers needed confirmation that the Jewish apostles were saying, we believe you're all in just like we are. You are part of the church. So maybe that's why the Holy Spirit waited to come upon them, so that he would come on them through the laying on of hands of the Jewish apostles who had come from Jerusalem. So Simon sees that the Holy Spirit came through the laying on of hands, and he says, I want some of that for myself. He saw this supernatural power coming on the new believers, and he's thinking back, I'm Simon the sorcerer. I'm Simon the magician. I do magic. I do really cool stuff like this. I need to get some of this supernatural stuff to pump up my magic act. I could provide new and improved magic with this Holy Spirit stuff going on. Let me take my old ways of doing things and add this new first century supernatural Holy Spirit shtick to it. He tried to connect his old life, his BC days, his before Christ days, to his new life as a believer. He tried to use the new power to pump up his old ways. Lots of people try to add new life in Christ to their old ways of thinking and living. They try to bring their old ways of thinking and of living, of relating to others, how they treat their material possessions, into their new life in Christ. That is certainly what I did at the beginning of my faith, and God's came in through faithful people who spoke the truth in love to me and said, Sue, we need to have an interesting conversation about what you're believing, because you need to bring your beliefs about everything, but like right now about sexuality, you need to bring that into alignment with what God has to say. And that's really what Simon needed to do. He needed to bring his beliefs about power and magic and how to make a living and whose power is it anyway, and bring it into alignment with what the Lord was revealing through the apostles, since they didn't have a New Testament yet. When we put our trust in Christ, we need to jettison our old ways of living, particularly when it comes to self-sufficiency. You don't even have to say it out loud. It's that attitude that says, I got this. I got this. I'm good. Which is what happens when we get out of bed in the morning and we go straight into our day going, okay, I got my to-do list. I got my things that need to happen, and I'm just going to get her done. I'm just going to do this my way, instead of saying, okay, good morning, Lord. I need you. I need you to empower me. I need to draw on you. I need you to teach me what is wise and what is good. I need you to speak to me through your word. I need to do what I do in your strength and in your power. That's what the new life in Christ looks like. Instead of, it's all about me, it's all about Jesus. That's new life in Christ needs to look like that. Back to Simon. He offers money to Peter and John to give him the power to make the Holy Spirit come on whoever he laid hands on. Did you notice that in the text? He goes, I want to be able to lay my hands on whoever I say, and they get this really cool power. He says, give me, which really means sell me, this power too, so everyone I place my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't note that people had to have trusted in Christ. They had to believe in Jesus before the Holy Spirit came on them. He was just thinking, I got this really cool power I can give to anybody who gives me money. That's probably what he was thinking. Note that Simon never asked Philip for his power. He wanted the power of an apostle, not just a deacon. He wanted the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on everyone, whoever he laid hands on. What's the problem there? The Holy Spirit is only for believers. It's not, he is not a magic trick. Simon apparently didn't care about the requirement that someone believe in Jesus as God's son, as the promised Messiah who was crucified, died, and was resurrected. He was still thinking old ways of magic, not new ways of supernatural. He thought the Holy Spirit's power was a commodity that could be bought and sold. He was kind of thinking works, not grace, not the undeserved gift that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is. He didn't understand that salvation and that indwelling spirit was a gift of grace. It wasn't goods to be bought and sold. This was seriously wrong thinking that was fueled by a serious sin, which we can see by how strongly Peter rebuked Simon. He says to Simon, Simon, your heart is not right before God. You need to repent of your sin, which brings us to the fifth act of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, that the Holy Spirit reveals Simon's true heart motive to Peter in the same way that he had done the exact same thing with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Remember? He revealed what was really going on with them selling a tract of land, selling some sort of property, and giving money to the church but keeping some of it back for themselves and promising, oh, yeah, yeah, this is the full amount. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told Peter. So Peter calls out Simon on being bitterly envious and resentful. If you're reading in the ESV version, the English Standard Version translation, that's what that phrase, you are in the gall of bitterness, that's what it means. He was bitterly envious and resentful. Simon was jealous of the apostles' power to bestow the Spirit on people by the laying on of hands, and he wanted that power for himself. Interesting response when Peter says, you need to repent. He doesn't repent. He says, hey, you pray for me so that I won't incur the consequences of my sin. We don't see repentance. We don't see confession. we just see a desire to get away with his sin so that he doesn't have to pay for it. That is one of Satan's favorite lies. I can get away with this, no matter what it is that we're talking about. And one of the things that I have learned in my many years walking with Jesus is that when the enemy lies to us, he usually does it in first person. If we heard a voice in our spirit going, "You can get away with this," we would say, "Who's that talking to me?" But if the enemy of our souls, through a demon, whispers in our ear, "I can get away with this," we just think it's our own thought. And we go, "Yeah, I can." Beware of first-person thoughts, because it may not come from you. It may come from outside you. That's what was happening with Simon, whether it was his own flesh, his own part of him that was operating independently from God, or if it was a demonic temptation, he thought he could get away with it. And we actually don't see the end of the story. It could be that the conflict ended in a stalemate. It could be that he repented. We don't know. That's another one of the videos we can check out in heaven, I hope. But Peter and John go back to Jerusalem, and along the way, they stop and proclaim the good news of the gospel in various Samaritan towns as the Holy Spirit empowered them. Well, then we come to the second story, which is in verses 26 through 40, which is about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Eunuch is not a word that we usually hear in our everyday conversations or your Facebook posts. It means someone, a male, who has been emasculated by castrating them, which means cutting off their testicles. Doesn't that sound like fun? There are various reasons that one would be castrated. Often they were slaves or servants, and they were used for sexual playthings. In the Old Testament, often the kings would put eunuchs in charge of their harems, and without all the sexual hormones, you know, running through their system, they were considered safer to be overseeing all the wives, the women in a king's harem. This particular eunuch was Queen Candace's primary, he was one of the royal officials. He was in charge of her treasury. He was a high up dude in the hierarchy of her kingdom. So this is where now Philip is ready to do something new and different, and we see the sixth act of the Spirit, where the Spirit has an angel tell Philip, "Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no." No, that's not the song. He says, "Go down to the road leading down the desert road that goes toward Gaza from Jerusalem." And that's what he did immediately. We see Philip's availability here. It's a beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit, through an angel, nudges Philip, and he immediately goes and obeys. He had a thriving ministry going on in Samaria, but when God says move, he moved. He responded. That's a great example for us. If we go back to the map, you can see from number 4 to number 5, that's the desert road from Samaria down to Gaza. Somewhere along and from in that line between number 4 and number 5, that's where the eunuch was, and that's where the Holy Spirit sent Philip to go intercept him. The eunuch had been to worship in Jerusalem. He was on his way home. Now, Deuteronomy 23:1 forbids men who had been castrated or had testicle trouble from worshiping in the assembly with the other men. So what he was doing exactly in Jerusalem, we don't know. We do know he wasn't in the assembly with the other men. He might have been a proselyte, meaning a convert to Judaism. He may have been in the process. He might have been a seeker, He had his own copy of the book of Isaiah, so he was very serious about his faith. That tells us that he was wealthy. For someone to have their own copy of the book of Isaiah was unheard of. You probably have two or three or four copies of the Bible just on your phone. And there's a good possibility that you have multiple physical copies of the Bible in your home. That is not the way it used to be when people had to copy the scrolls by hand. This man had his own copy of the book of Isaiah. But before we get to the conversation, let me point out that in this one chapter, as the gospel is taken first to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth through the intersection with the Ethiopian eunuch, the gospel is being taken to a wider area, and so we see the potential for racial conflict in the church in two ways. First of all, the conflict between Jews and Samaritans, which was a definite us-them distinction. And there's a good chance that the eunuch may have been African, which would be another opportunity for an us-them situation. Not like you, you're different from us. But Jesus' prayer in John 17:11 was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. There is no us-them division in the Trinity. Jesus wants us to pull down the walls of division of us-them in the body of Christ. So, since this is one of the issues that was brought up in our Bible study this week, I called up a friend of mine, had a long conversation with a black sister in Christ, and asked her, what is it like to be a black believer, and what would you like your white sisters to know? Just in the interest of kind of bringing us together in the same way that God wanted to do in Acts 8. Let me share with you what she told me, because I took copious notes for 2 hours as she just talked and shared her heart with me. First of all, she wanted us to know that we as white women have an idea, actually, of what it's like to be black in a white culture, simply because we already face being dismissed and minimalized because we're women in a male-dominated culture. We already know what it's like to be there's a possibility of being passed over for a promotion or not being taken seriously. If we have something to contribute to a conversation, there are plenty of men that would just roll their eyes or not even listen in the first place because you're a woman, what do you know? I've literally had that happen to me. I know what it is to be dismissed because I don't have a Y chromosome. She also said that more white parents are adopting black children, which requires them to acquire sensitivity and life skills, like how do you care for black hair? Never would have occurred to them before that caring for black hair is not the same thing as caring for white hair. Not everybody can use Johnson's baby shampoo. How would we know that? As these parents and their friends who are walking life with them, as they grow in awareness of what it's like to have a person of color in their family, they tend to also grow in empathy and compassion. And that was her plea to us. Let that be your knee-jerk reaction when things happen in the black community, instead of thinking, oh, well, that's them and it's not happening to us. Let that empathy and compassion grow in you so that if something happens in the black community, that your heart is panged as well. The third thing she told me is, you white sisters can get up from the table where the topic of conversation and discussion is race. You can get up from the table and walk away, but I can't. The thing is, if you stay at the table and you talk about racism with the goal of obliterating it in your heart, because that's all that you have control over. It doesn't just benefit us black people, it benefits everyone. The kingdom culture, which is what binds us together as people in the body of Christ, is about finding what's sick and making it better, making it well. So don't leave the table. And please know that the discussion about race and racism is good for all of us. Because we've got pockets of darkness in our hearts that we're not even aware are there until we give God permission to shine a light into unloving, judgmental areas of our life where we're the us and you all are the them, and there's this big gulf fixed between us. We need to repent of that. She said, imagine how it would glorify God if we got together, not in a shallow way, but in a way that recognizes you are my sister, you are my brother. Not pretending there isn't a wedge between us, not pretending there's not generational history of racism in our country. That we need to face it, admit it, repent of it, and choose unity over distance between us and them. She said, sisters, let your own experience as a female, which means feeling other than and marginalized, become your opportunity to identify with people who live marginalized every day of their lives because of their skin color. One of the things we talked about is that I have a son who lives with us, and if we're out of something at night and I need to send him to Tom Thumb to go to the store at 9 o'clock at night, I don't think anything about it because it's no big deal for him to get in the car and drive 3 blocks down the street, down Custer, to go to the Tom Thumb, and he's going to come back safely. Don't think about it. My friend said, as my sons get old enough to go to the store, I'm going to have to give them the instruction on what to do if you get pulled over. Keep your hands on the steering wheel. Be very respectful. Say, yes, sir. Don't give any lip. Just know that you are under suspicion simply because of the color of your skin. I can't even imagine needing to give instruction to my children about how to relate to police officers simply because of the color of their skin. That's the world that my sister lives in. The last thing she said is that compassion is Christ-like. Seek to grow in compassion. She said, you know, it's really messier to have compassion because it erases the us-them barrier. Compassion means you recognize that there's a false dichotomy between us and them. In the body of Christ, in the kingdom of God, we're all in it together. God is all about erasing those lines that keep us separated. We are to be one as the Father and the Son are one. My question would be, now that I've shared with you what our sister said, where does this go next? I hope this opens a door in your heart, and I pray you will keep that door opened, propped open. I hope you'll be intentional about, in your own mind, pulling down the us-them wall, just as the believers in Acts 8 needed to learn to do, as Jews and Samaritans worshiped together, as this African and this Hellenistic Jew worshiped together. If you've trusted in Christ, you have new life flowing from within you. How are you going to be different in treating people who aren't like you? How will you engage with people made in the image of God who have a different skin color or who wear a hijab, the Muslim covering? How will you allow the new ways of your new life to give you boldness in reaching out and kindness and warmth to people who need your ministry of reconciliation? Well, let's talk about the seventh act of the Spirit, where he tells Philip to join the chariot. Spirit told Philip, go join yourself. The image in the Greek is, go stick yourself like glue to that chariot. He's still doing the same thing today. He's telling people to go do things and say things and give things. I have a friend who was in Starbucks, and the Holy Spirit nudged her, not in anything audible, just a quiet little nudge. He said, see that girl sitting over there? The one who is apparently struggling with her gender identity? I want you to buy her a chocolate chip cookie and go over to her and lay it on the table and tell her, I know you don't know me and I know we're strangers, but your heavenly Father wanted me to give you this cookie and he wants you to know that he loves you very much. She just left the cookie there and walked away and left the girl just stunned. Now, sometimes that opens up conversations to actually go into the gospel, to talk about Jesus. But in that particular opportunity, that's all that was needed. It was about planting a seed. The Holy Spirit who told Philip, go stick yourself to that chariot is the same Holy Spirit who tells us to do things today. There may be people in this room who were instructed, okay, you're in line at Starbucks. I want you to pay for the drink of the person behind you. Do it. Do it in Jesus' name. That happens in this church. At any rate, back to Acts 8. Philip hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah 53, which is the chapter about the Messiah, and asks a great question. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? What a wonderful way to open doors. Not by launching into mini sermons, but by inviting people to talk to us by asking questions. And so I want to share with you, I love these four killer questions. These are the most powerful, it's a power tool for your power belt to open up conversations with people. This is one of my favorite articles I've ever written on the Probe website, and the URL is on the slide. Four killer questions that did not come up with me, I didn't come up with, I think they're from Socrates. The first one is, what do you mean by that? Getting people to dig deeper into what it is that they're saying, which means let's talk about defining your terms. Philip's question, do you understand what you're reading, is a variation of number one. The second killer question is, where do you get your information? The third killer question is, how do you know that's true? And the fourth, what if you're wrong? What these questions do is invite people to think deeply rather than just parroting what they're hearing in the culture. These are wonderful questions. So Philip asks the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, of course not, unless somebody explains it to me. What's interesting is that Luke tells us which verses the eunuch was reading, which includes Isaiah 53:32, which says, he did not open his mouth. The Messiah, the suffering servant, did not open his mouth. And then Luke says, and Philip, opening his mouth, explains it to the eunuch. Now, Jesus didn't open his mouth, but Philip did. And he connected the dots for him between the Old Testament scripture and how Jesus had fulfilled it. It must have been like that amazing Bible study with the disciples on the way to Emmaus where Jesus opens up the scriptures and explains how it all points to him. The eunuch puts his trust in Christ and he spots some water and says, hey, let's get me baptized. Now, we don't know what kind of water it was. I mean, this was the desert road. But the eunuch was ready to be in, all in with Jesus. And that's what brings us to the last act of the Spirit, where he whisks Philip away to Azotus, the seaside town. As they come up out of the water, scripture says the Spirit literally whisked Philip away and instantly put him in another city. He was, you know, it was literally, beam me up, Scotty, and he was transported in the blink of an eye to another place. Can you imagine what it was like for the eunuch? He's coming up out of the water, and all of a sudden, Philip is gone. Unlike the signs and wonders and spectacular coming of the Spirit in Samaria, there were no visible supernatural acts for him until, poof, Philip is gone, and he went on his way rejoicing. I am sure he did. This was formative, not normative. Remember those terms? Do not ask the Lord to beam you over to another place when you're running late in traffic, going, I invoke Acts 8, Lord, in Jesus' name, please get me to Frisco now. It doesn't work that way. It's not that he can't, but he most usually doesn't. So, as we close, some questions for you. Are you available like Philip? Like Philip? Are you willing to expect the Spirit to direct your life? Are you going to be living with an attitude of expectancy? Are you willing for God to enlarge your understanding of racial differences? And in response to that, are you willing to grow in compassion? Are you willing to let go of the things of your old life that you've kept trying to thread into your new life? Are you willing to respond to the Spirit's nudgings to pull down that us-them wall? And finally, how are you doing loving people who are different from you? Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have of looking at your word and diving deep into what the Holy Spirit did on his own, and then through Philip, our brother Philip, who we look forward to having a conversation with in heaven one day. Lord, there are lots of challenges in this scripture, and I pray that you would be poking and prodding in our hearts about how you want us to apply them so that we become more and more like Jesus every day. It's in his holy and precious name I pray. Amen.